Now, one of the things that the internet has helped create is an obsession with information. Actually, it's gone farther than that. We now often mistake information for action. And by that, I mean lots of people think that if they care enough to know there's a problem, then they're already part of the solution. We no longer have to actually do anything to be part of the solution. We just have to know that there's a problem. Maybe sign an online petition to force someone else to act. Or write a blog or flame people who disagree with us, because we all know if someone disagrees with us, that's proof that they're part of the problem. You know, we're becoming a people who love knowing things for the simple pleasure of knowing that we know, you know? As a matter of fact, no longer matters if what we know is true or not. It can be false news, so what? If it's something we want to believe, that's good enough. If it's something we think should be true, that's good enough. True-ish words, true-ish works for most people. And this trend's going to continue as long as we view our world through the screens on our phones. I'm starting to sound like an old grumpy man, aren't I? Get those phones out of your hands. No, sorry. Yeah. That extra hour of sleep did me no good. But there's a point to this ranting. Information isn't wisdom. In order for information to become wisdom, it needs something. It needs to be true, first of all. It needs context as well. It needs to be rightly applied. Information must come in context with life. Life is an applied science. You know, knowledge becomes wisdom when what we know is used to get where we want to go. What we know has to show in the way that we go. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. It's on page 959 of the Congregational Bibles underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you, the blue book. Again, Romans 12, beginning at verse 1. As you turn there, let me give you a bit of context. If we were to sum up the big picture of Romans in the first 11 chapters, we could simply say that Romans is about grace. I know I've made it much more complicated than that as I preach through it, but Romans is about grace. It's about mercy. It's the story of a God who has done everything to save and transform a humanity that has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's the story of God using the nation of Israel to bring forth the promise of salvation in the person of Jesus. So that through Jesus' life and sacrifice, we can be saved and forgiven and empowered and redeemed and no longer condemned. Now, as we enter Romans 12, we're going to see that there's a definite shift in approach. Paul's about to move into application. Not that what he said before has not been application. You know, in the Christian faith, all theology is practical. There's always application. There's always a response. At least there's supposed to be. You know, there's always a, because this is true, this is what we must do. But please understand that this isn't the same thing as saying that the Christian faith is a list of rules that we must obey. Or that the Bible's a checklist of do's and don'ts. Now, we've already seen over and over again in Romans that when we fall into this danger of a list of things we must follow, we fall into dangerous waters. You know, when we consider our faith as about living up to standards no one can keep, we lose our way. Most of Israel had removed themselves from God's salvation because they took this approach to their faith. So Christianity isn't a system of teaching that is just supposed to help us live good lives, or to please an angry God that's always looking over our shoulder. Instead, it's a worshipful, grateful, humbling relationship with the living God. The Christian life is about receiving and living in and being changed by the grace that God provides through Christ. You know, it's going to become very clear as we look at this passage today that that's what it's about. The passage serves as a transition to all the instruction that will follow in chapters 13 through 15. And 12, for that matter. It's a framework that gives us the proper context for what Paul is going to share. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Let's stop there. Now, most of you are probably familiar with this passage because it's one of the best-known passages in all of Scripture. And therein lies a danger. When we hear it and we read it and we know it, we kind of fly over it. We skim across the surface. We don't necessarily meditate on it. We've been there and done that. You know, it's a dangerous thing. Because what he says in this passage is a startling thing. It's a startling challenge. It's a startling call on our lives that we should not deal with in a superficial way at all. Notice the therefore. I know I repeat myself every time I see the therefore. But good teachers use repetition. When you see a therefore, you need to ask, what is it there for? Right? It's meant to be a so what. It's a response or a conclusion to what's come before. Paul says, therefore, I urge you. Urge is a strong word. Paul uses it a lot. Most of the time, it's a command. Well, I guess we can say that it's always a command because when he uses it, it's in connection with his God-given authority as an apostle. So unless Paul specifically takes his apostolic authority off the table, which he does a few times, he's always speaking with the authority of God. And he's always urging, you know, in a way that has to be taken as a command. So his urging is always a kind of a commandy feel to it. But I kind of hesitate to simply call this a cut and dried, do this because I say so, and because God's on my speed dial. It's because Paul isn't trying to twist arms here. He's not pulling out his apostolic badge, even though what he's saying carries with it all the authority that God has imparted to him. Look at what he's saying. I urge you, brothers and sisters, which is included in that brothers, in view of God's mercy. Paul's pleading. He's urging, he's imploring. He's not demanding a response to his command. He is seeking a response motivated by love and gratitude for all that God has done. Paul points back to the entirety of what he shared thus far in Romans. And he says, deeply consider all the mercy God has extended to you through the gospel, through his grace. Think of being rescued from his wrath. Not because you deserved it, but simply because God's love provided rescue through Christ. Think of forgiveness. Think of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think of new life. Think of hope that you now possess. Think of the complete removal of any condemnation. Think of a love for us that can't be snatched away. Think of everything you have received and are receiving and will receive. Everything has been given to you. Nothing has been deserved by you. God has given us hope for the hopeless, help for the helpless, life for those who are dead, a future for those who were bound by their past. We were his enemies and yet he saved us. We're adopted. We're part of his family. We're co-heirs with Christ. All of these things have been echoing through the pages of Romans. All of these things are yours freely and abundantly, provided by Yahweh. So, I plead with you to look at what you've received and do the only reasonable thing you can do. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, this is a full-blown Old Testament temple language that Paul is using here. Why does he use this language and why does he use the word body? It's because he's taking the sacrifice of the temple and turning it upside down and putting it in a different context. Why doesn't Paul just simply say, offer yourselves, instead of saying, offer your bodies? I think part of the reason might be that it carries with it, again, the idea of the Old Testament sacrifice, when the whole animal would be offered up as a sacrifice to God. But there's more going on. Remember that we learned in Romans 6 through 8 that while our inner person has been renewed, our bodies remain unredeemed. And that will be the case until Christ returns. So our bodies are still connected to this world. And our bodies are, in our bodies are the place where the battle with sin continues. So there is an image, in this image, a recognition that we're still part of this world, but we are also struggling because of what we're already becoming. So not only that, though, but the image of the body suggests totality. And I know that doesn't seem to make sense. You would think that maybe offering yourself would be more total than the body. But no, I don't think so. By using body, the temple imagery comes out much stronger. When you offer a body, whatever else is part of that body goes along with it. You know, to offer up your body is to relinquish control of your life completely. You know, think about it. Our bodies are our lives. By that I mean, we're not just bodies. But I mean they are the expression of how we live. Our brains house our souls, our mouths speak our thoughts, our faces express our emotions. Our hands carry our actions, our feet move us through our day and take us where we want to go. Our bodies are how we experience life and how we interact with others. Our bodies are how we feel pleasure and pain and how we earn money and make families. The greatest thinkers of this world could never have expressed themselves without their bodies to speak and to write. Not only that, but experience in this world stops when our body stops. So Paul uses body to express the thought that we are to offer all aspects of our lives completely to Him. Everything that we are, everything that we accomplish, every thought we express, every emotion that we have, every pleasure that we experience, every place we go, every child we create, all the things we acquire, all the money we make, not just a tithe, all of it, all the leisure we have, everything is offered to Him when we offer Him our bodies. Let me just ask two simple questions. What have you acquired apart from using your body? I'll give you an hour to write a long list. What have you accomplished apart from your body? Nothing. Even your faith was acquired through your body. Without eyes to see and ears to hear, you couldn't have responded to the gospel. So Paul uses the word body as a means of saying, offer everything, absolutely everything that you are, everything that you hope to be as a living sacrifice. What about the word living? Well, again, we miss how radical Paul's words are here. Many commentators think that living is meant in the sense that we were dead, but now we've been made alive in Christ. You know, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. In other words, connected to God in relationship with Christ. And all that's true, but that's not the point. Remember, Paul is using the language of the Old Testament temple here. He's using sacrificial language. Well, what happens when you offer up a ram or a goat or a bull as a sacrifice? The sacrifice dies, right? It's kind of the point of the sacrifice. It's all about the shedding of blood. And as soon as the blood leaves the sacrifice's veins, the resale value of the sacrifice drops dramatically. The sacrifice is done. The sacrifice may have been a complete sacrifice. The entire animal was given, but it's a one-time deal. But the point of a living sacrifice is it continues. It's a daily sacrifice. It's a moment-by-moment sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that endures. So Paul uses body to, among other things, show that all aspects of our lives are to be offered. And he uses living to express that all aspects of our lives are to be offered continually. Every moment of every day for the rest of your life. But what about the holy and pleasing thing? Can we offer up ourselves in a way that's holy and pleasing to God? Again, that's Old Testament sacrificial terminology. You know, a sacrifice had to be without blemish. It had to be holy. It had to be set apart. It had to be perfect in order for it to be acceptable and pleasing to God. Well, then, okay, how can we do that? Well, you may not think you could ever offer your life to God as a holy and pleasing sacrifice because it hasn't exactly been gently used. But you'd be wrong. Because what makes the sacrifice holy and pleasing is the heart that gives it out of love. What makes the sacrifice holy and pleasing is the setting apart of your life for fellowship with and service to God. To be holy means to be set apart from common use. Set apart from common use. Something is holy because it's used only in the service and the worship of God. Listen very carefully. Our God doesn't require perfection for our offering to be holy and pleasing. He's already taken care of the perfection part. And remember, we've been declared righteous by our faith in Christ. What God is looking for is our complete abandonment to Him. What God is looking for is to living every aspect of our lives in reference to our relationship with Him. What God is looking for is a loving, devoted response that comes from the heart and that is expressed in all that we do. And in that context, we can all be holy and pleasing to God. Continuing on, Paul says to offer our bodies in this way. When we do that, it is our spiritual act of worship. The word translated as spiritual is interesting. It's literally rational or reasonable. The idea is that when you see and understand what God has done for you through all of His mercies, offering up everything that you are and everything that you have is the only rational response you can make. It's the only reasonable response you can make. It's the only thing that makes sense. You know, when we consider worship, we come up with a fairly narrow idea of what it is. Worship's gathering together. Worship is singing praise to God. Worship's praying and hearing the Word of God. Worship is what happens when we come together corporately. Worship is what you do when you go to church. And worship is certainly that. And this kind of worship is powerful and important and cannot be replaced by anything else. Worship done right reminds us that we were created and that God is our creator. Worship takes the focus off ourselves and places it on God. Worship empowers us and heals us and strengthens us. So we deliver ourselves as our spiritual lives a crippling blow when we don't take seriously our participation in corporate worship. It's the engine that redefines and re-energizes our lives on a weekly basis. But having said that, worship isn't just something that we go to do once a week in a certain place for a certain time. Worship is your life. It's everything about your life. And everything you do in life, not just on Sundays, but every moment of every day. And Paul says such a response is the only intelligent, the only rational, the only reasonable response we can make given all that God has done for us through His mercy. What does that mean, though? I like watching American Pickers. Any American Pickers fans out there? Am I alone in my warpedness? I love American Pickers. And I'm always looking for that bit of magic that happens between Mike and Frank. Those are Mike and Frank. And whoever they're visiting, they go, if you haven't seen the show, they go all over the U.S. looking for barn finds and old things that people have hoarded and collected, and they buy them and then they resell them. Well, there's always this little bit of magic that has to happen in order for the show to work. The success of any pick has to do with two things. First, Mike and Frank have to show that they love the stuff that they're buying. They have to be knowledgeable about it, and they have to be passionate about it. And if they can't be that, they're not going to be able to buy anything. Second, the people have to realize that what they have done with their prized possessions is hide them away and allow them to rot and deteriorate. Ultimately, what has to happen for the person to understand that they're saving what they love most by giving it to someone else. They have to understand that it's not rational to keep things we love in a place where they just continue to fall apart. It's not reasonable just to hold on to things that we love and not use them. If you love a car, you don't show it by keeping it under a tarp for 50 years. You show it by making sure that it gets in the hands of someone who will restore it to its original glory and use it for its intended purpose. And that's what Paul's saying. We all hoard our lives. We're all collectors of the moments of our day. We all hide them under tarps, free from God's eyes, or so we think. We all spend lots of time just existing, just collecting dust under wraps. But when we see what God has done for us, when we see what God has promised to do through us and what God is promising to complete in us, it only makes sense that we take our lives out of the dark, deteriorating collection of common junk and hand it over to someone who will love it and use it and restore it to its original glory. It's the only rational thing to do. Okay, well, that's well and good, but how exactly do we do this offering thing? What's the process of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice? Well, that's explained in verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. We offer ourselves as living sacrifice in a lifestyle that involves a conscious decision, or actually two conscious decisions. First, we're not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And second, we're to seek to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The word translated as conform and transform are two different words in Greek, but they're very similar in meaning. Both words speak about shaping and molding and influencing. The point Paul's making isn't the difference between conforming and transforming. His point is more to do with the forces and the influences that are shaping our lives. Notice that Paul presents this scenario as an either or. Either we are being conformed or we're being transformed. There's no third option. Notice that Paul also sets a default here. Our default is being conformed to the world. Being conformed to the world is what will happen unless there is an intentional shift in what we allow to influence us. Notice also that Paul isn't just speaking to people in general. He's speaking to Christians. Let that sink in. You can be a Christian, forgiven, empowered with new life, but unless you intentionally do something, unless you intentionally surrender, you're still going to be conformed to the pattern of this world. You're not going to be a victorious Christian. Paul emphatically commands us to not shape our lives according to the anti-Christian culture of this world, but instead to continue to allow ourselves to be recreated according to God's will, according to His plan. And it's a process which begins when we come to faith in Christ, and it continues through the truth of His Word as it is applied to our life and through the power of His Spirit. Both of these verbs are present, which means they're part of an ongoing process, a daily process. They're also passive, meaning the change happens by something that's done to us, not by us. God does the transforming. We just allow it to happen. The world does the transforming. We just stop it from happening. The verbs are imperatives. They're commands, which means that we have a responsibility. We have to desire change. We have to consent to it. We have to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. The idea is that Paul is simply saying, continue to let yourselves be transformed. That's your duty as a Christian. Now, the negative command is interesting. It's literally, do not let yourself be conformed to this age. Not world, age. Age has a specific meaning. It isn't just a period of time. It's a worldview. It's a value system. This age that we must not be conformed to is the fallen world. It's the world that exists under the power of Satan and sin and death since the fall. And it will continue to exist until Christ returns. It's what we were under Adam. But the reality for us as Christians is that while we exist in this present age, we have also an interaction with the present age. We're now in Christ. We also are living. We have new life. We have eternal life now. We're already part of a kingdom that proclaims God to God that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what Paul is saying is, don't let yourself be shaped by what everyone else does. Or don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Instead, we're to be shaped by a biblical worldview. We're to live like citizens of heaven. Our lives are to be focused on what is to come. We're to be set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We're to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. As we do that, the means of accomplishing our ongoing transformation is that our minds are being renewed. This renewal has its beginning with the Spirit's work of regeneration that takes place when we come to Christ in Christian baptism. It continues with the ongoing process of sanctification as we yield to the Spirit's work, as we listen to God's Word. Interestingly, if you go back to Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, I should say, and look at the culture that surrounded Paul in his day, which is what he describes, we see rebellion and sin and wickedness. And it's easy for us to focus on the behavior that Paul is describing in that passage. But if you look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, you'll find the prominent role of the mind. For example, in verse 18, Paul talks about suppressing the truth. That's where it begins. Verse 21, Paul says, they knew God, but they didn't act on that knowledge. They didn't do the reasonable, rational thing. They didn't give thanks to God or glorify Him. And this led to their thinking becoming futile, useless, no longer working properly. Then in verse 22, Paul says that they claimed wisdom. They thought they were wise, but they were really foolish. They were living outside of a context that had anything to do with God, in other words. They worshipped what they made instead of the God who made them. Verse 25, we're told that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 28, Paul tells us that since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind, which leads to depraved actions. And this is the picture of being conformed to the pattern of this world. Our thinking is affected until we think the same as everyone else, and we can no longer understand the truth of God. We can no longer see who God truly is, and we no longer see His love or our need for Him. And all the while, we call it wisdom. You know, a common criticism of Christians in our culture today is that we're brainwashed and backward and mindless rule followers. But that's not the picture that Paul's painting here. You know, being a Christian is about being awake. It's about examining what we think and what we do, and it's about asking the deep questions about what the motivations are and the consequences are and the results are of what the culture is trying to teach us. It is, in fact, the very opposite of being brainwashed. If anything, the culture is the unthinking ones, as people often just repeat what they've already heard, as they conform to the culture. The majority of people have negative concepts about Christ or the Bible or the church. They've never read the Bible or gone to church. They've never really done anything other than soak up the culture. Most are cultural parrots repeating the words and phrases that surround them without questioning or considering the validity of the claims or the attitudes that are shaping them. And it's not because we're smarter. The same thing will happen to us, even as Christians, unless we seriously take the call to renew our minds. Again, that is the default. So what Paul is calling us to do is to shift our thinking about everything. We are now part of a new age, and are to think, you know, we're to think according to that new life that we have, not the old. And in the words of Paul in Romans 8, we're to exchange the mind of the flesh for the mind of the Spirit. We're to allow God's Word to inform and to shape and to change our perspective on everything as the Holy Spirit uses it to transform us. And the result will be that we'll be able to test and to approve what God's will is. When we talk about God's will here, we're not talking about whether or not He wants you to eat at McDonald's or Burger King today. We're talking about living a life in keeping with His Word and His will. The idea that Paul's presenting is simply this. Like everyone else, Christians are confronted with a pile of conflicting choices every day. How we're to act, how we're to live. But because they have been transformed by the renewing of their minds, they're able to subject all of the options to the test of God's Word. And then they're able to discern and distinguish the will of God from the spirit of this age, or the will of the spirit of this age. John MacArthur puts it well when he says, when a believer's mind is transformed, his thinking ability, moral reasoning, and spiritual understandings are able to properly assess everything and to accept only what conforms to the will of God. Let me read that to you one more time because I didn't put it up on the screen. When a believer's mind is transformed, his thinking ability, moral reasoning, and spiritual understanding are able to properly assess everything and to accept only what conforms to the will of God. We need to stop there. What do I want you to take home with you today? Simply this. The most reasonable thing you can do is to hand your life completely over to God. If you do that, you know, we're good. Stop hoarding your time. Stop hoarding your energy and your leisure and your money and your talents and your attitude and your family and your work. Stop hoarding even your thoughts and your sins and your fears and your anxieties and give them to God. Now, allow Him to take what He's already proven that He loves and allow Him to completely restore you to your original intended glory. And how do you do that? by being transformed by the renewal of your mind. So here's the image we have. We offer our bodies, recognizing that it's all aspects of our lives, but also recognizing that it's that connection with the old that continues to draw us back from the new. So we're to offer that as a sacrifice, continuing to renew our minds rather than to be conformed to this age. In other words, continuing to move forward into our new reality rather than being pulled back by the battle that rages in our unredeemed body. And let's face it, we're all a bunch of cultural ideas and expectations. That's true of every one of us in this room. How we think, what we think, are shaped by our culture. We like to think that we're free-thinking individuals, but we're not. What's fashion other than a herd of people buying the same thing? The culture is a force of tremendous influence in our lives. If you don't believe that, you're already deceived. There's no escaping it. You know, what we often think is right and wrong, acceptable, is simply the background noise of a culture bubbling up in our lives. It's not our conscious choice. It's not our assessment of what's right and wrong. It's just what bubbles up. It isn't something we see. It's like the hum of the street lights. It's all around us, but we're never really conscious of it, and yet it has a tremendously devastating impact on our spiritual life. So you have to stop letting the culture shape you by first acknowledging that it already has and it already is, and secondly, by making a conscious choice to seek God's will as taught in Scripture, as enabled by God's Spirit. If you really want to live, you need to become a living sacrifice.